Man, well, it's great to be here once again. Of course, my first time in the beautiful new building. It looks fantastic. And so thank you to everyone who contributed and volunteered and helped out with that, making it so nice. I think the last time that I preached in a building this nice was when I was preaching for the old IFB, you know, back before they knew who I was and I could still get into an old IFB church and preach. And so thank you so much for having me out to preach tonight. Of course, your pastor is preaching for our church in Arizona, and so I'm sure you'll be able to get that on the internet. But tonight I'm preaching on this first part of Isaiah chapter 40. I'm just going to be preaching about the first 11 verses, and the title of my sermon tonight is Every Valley Shall Be Exalted. Every Valley Shall Be Exalted. And before I get into what the message is about, let me just start out by giving you a little bit of context here. If you're ever reading the book of Isaiah, you'll notice that there's a major shift right here, and Isaiah chapter 40 starts a brand new section in the book of Isaiah. Everyone has commented on it. Every preacher has commented on it because it's just so obvious. It's so jarring. But in spite of that kind of hard break between Isaiah 39 and Isaiah 40, actually, the context of chapter 39 really sets up for chapter 40 a little bit, because in chapter 39, you have the foreshadowing of the Babylonian captivity, right? The Jews are going to go into captivity, into Babylon because of their wickedness. They're going to be there for 70 years. And then after 70 years, God's going to bring them back into the promised land in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And of course, when they come back to the promised land, it's exciting that the temple is rebuilt and that they're back in Jerusalem, but they never quite really achieve that former glory that they had once had in the days of David and Solomon and kings like that. And so they're always kind of longing to go back to that former days of glory. And of course, when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, they're expecting the Messiah, and what they're looking for is kind of a political Messiah in a lot of ways that's going to deliver them from the Romans and let them have their own independent kingdom and have that past glory as a physical nation of Israel. Now, if we start out in verse number 1 there of chapter 40, it says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And again, the context here is after the Babylonian captivity, God is going to restore Israel. He's going to speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Warfare is accomplished. They're going to have peace now. And the iniquity is pardoned. They've been punished. It's all behind us now. But of course, there's another meaning here under the surface when the Bible talks about iniquities being pardoned, because we know, of course, that ultimately forgiveness of sins only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this ends up being a passage actually about the coming of Christ, which is pretty obvious because in verse number 3 right away, we have this famous prophecy about John the Baptist. It says in verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, the first thing I want to point out here, and again, this is all by way of introduction, but I want to point out what a powerful proof of the deity of Christ this passage is, as if we really needed another proof, because there's so much scripture in the Bible that proves that Jesus Christ is God, that proves that Jesus Christ is divine. But in this passage, it says, prepare the way of the Lord, right? The Lord, all caps, Jehovah God. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And who is it that John the Baptist is actually preparing the way for? He's actually preparing the way for Jesus to come on the scene. And the Bible is calling that preparing the way for the Lord, preparing the way for God. If we jump down to verse number 10, it says, behold, the Lord God will come. And again, that is referring to Jesus Christ coming, as we're going to see. The Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Tell me if this sounds familiar. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work performed. Of course, Jesus Christ said, I come quickly, my reward is with me. It says in verse number 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. And again, of course, Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. The book of Hebrews refers to Jesus as that great shepherd of the sheep. Why does it say that great shepherd? It's referring back to that great shepherd of the Old Testament. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or passages like this that talk about the Lord God coming after John the Baptist prepares the way for him. And then that great shepherd of the sheep will come, who is God. And so Jesus Christ is God. It's a powerful proof of his divinity. But what I want to preach about tonight is the fact that in verse 4, this passage is prophesying or predicting that when Jesus Christ comes, many things are going to be reversed. Many tables are going to be turned. Look what the Bible says in verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Right? Every mountain is going to be brought low. Every valley is going to be exalted. Things that are high are going to be brought down. Things that are low are going to be brought up. Now, flip over, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. We're going to come back to Isaiah 40, but go, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. While you're going to Luke chapter 1, I'm going to read for you from 1 Samuel chapter number 2. 1 Samuel chapter number 2, this is Hannah praying, and Hannah's prayer is very similar to the prayer of Mary, the mother of Jesus, that we're going to look at in Luke chapter 1. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 5, it says, they that were full have hired themselves out for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren has borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 52. Luke 1:52, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. So think about in the ministry of Christ, he exalted the publicans and the sinners by redeeming them, by saving them. He made Matthew the publican one of his 12 disciples. And remember, the publicans are people that are despised and rejected by Jewish society, and yet he specifically chooses a publican to be one of his disciples. Another one of his disciples, Simon the Canaanite, right? Someone who's not even ethnically an Israelite, a foreigner, a Canaanite. He made Simon the Canaanite one of his disciples because he's exalting those of low degree and putting down people like the Pharisees, like the scribes, like the Sadducees, like the lawyers. You see, Jesus Christ, when he's picking his disciples, he didn't choose from the religious elite, but rather he picked blue-collar men, fishermen, publicans, even a Canaanite. Why? So that no flesh would glory in his presence. God does not glory in using the smart, the talented, the mighty, the rich, the good-looking. No, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, that he would receive all the glory. Amen. Of course, Jesus Christ said, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So according to Jesus Christ, the way up is down. You humble yourself, and he will lift you up. The Bible says in James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So you see that when Christ came, many things were reversed. Many things, you know, people that really were on top religiously, they ended up being brought down, humiliated, and exposed for what they really were. Other people that society had rejected and people that were poor or despite, they ended up being lifted up and exalted because they were humble enough to admit that they were sinners and just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But the biggest reversal of all that came when Jesus Christ came to this earth is that Israel ends up being brought down, and then the kingdom of God ends up being given to the Gentiles. Now, the Israelites, many of them did not see this coming at all. They were blown away by this. Even the disciples, even people who were saved, were shocked by this reversal that the Israelites were not going to be the focus of the kingdom of God. You know, they were just so obsessed with that physical kingdom of Israel, that nation. They thought it was going to be all about them, and then it's just completely taken away from them to the point where Jerusalem doesn't even matter, to the point where Israel doesn't even matter, because the gospel just goes to the Gentiles and goes to the whole world. In fact, this reversal was so surprising that even in 2024, Baptists still haven't even figured this out. Like, they're still processing it. 2,000 years later, they can't process it. But thankfully, you know, you're in a church that actually understands these things. That gets it, right? Because the Bible's crystal clear on this subject. Jesus said in Matthew 21:43, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Amen. Israel didn't bring forth fruits. The kingdom of God was taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of. What a plot twist, what a reversal that Christ brought when he came in the New Testament. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The children of the kingdom, what does that mean? The children of the kingdom of Israel. And remember, this is what they thought the Messiah was going to do for them. They thought, oh, the Messiah is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Even Jesus' own disciples, after Christ rose from the dead, if you remember in Acts chapter 1, what are they asking? They say, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons." He's letting them down easy. What he doesn't want to tell them is that, you know, 2,000 years later, it's still not going to have happened yet because of the fact that I'm here to set up a spiritual kingdom, right? He said, the kingdom of God is within you. It's a spiritual nation, a spiritual kingdom made up of all believers, red, yellow, black, and white. We are a peculiar people. We are a chosen generation. We're a holy nation. We're the royal priesthood. It's not about Israel. Israel doesn't matter. Jerusalem doesn't matter. And yet, even today, Christians, they're so fixated upon the physical nation of Israel, aren't they? It's just, you know, they follow every twist and turn in the news. And they, one of the biggest reasons why they don't like us is because of what we preach about Israel. Usually, it's the first thing out of their mouth. You say, you know, well, what's wrong with Pastor Jimenez? Or, you know, what's wrong with Pastor Jimenez? Well, you know, they're against Israel. You know, and that's kind of what they make a big deal about, right? That's what they tend to focus on. They're so fixated on that. But, you know, when Jesus Christ spoke to the woman at the well, and she said, well, you know, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You know, so what, you know, do we worship here? And Jesus said, the time is coming when men will neither worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. He's saying it's coming very soon, a time when it's not going to matter. Now, he said, you know, for now, we're right, you're wrong, because he said salvation's of the Jews, and you don't even know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship, salvation's of the Jews. But he said, don't worry about it, because in a very short time, it's not going to be this mountain. It's not going to be Jerusalem. It's not going to matter. It doesn't matter if it's Sacramento or Phoenix or Israel or Jordan or Timbuktu. It's about worshiping Jesus Christ. It's not about a geography. And so it says in Luke 13:28, you don't have to turn there, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out," right? You are going to be, how ironic that the Israelites are going to be thrust out, and then the Gentiles are going to be brought nigh by the blood of Christ. What a reversal, what a surprise. Talk about turning things on their head, right? This is every mountain and hill being made low. This is every valley being exalted, the crooked being made straight, the rough places being made plain. And of course, this is very much emphasized throughout the New Testament. It's pretty hard to miss this. As we go through the book of Acts, we see the apostles and the disciples struggling to process this. They keep wanting to evangelize the Jews. They keep wanting to just focus on witnessing to the Jews. Now, you remember, Christ had planned this, that during his 3.5-year ministry, they would go to all the towns and the villages, and they would fully evangelize the nation of Israel during his ministry. He tells them, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he sends out his disciples 2 by 2 to preach all throughout the land of Israel. And they covered the whole region. They preached to everybody, right? And so at the end of that 3.5-year ministry, Jesus Christ dies on the cross. He's buried. He rises again. And when he rises again, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. So he says, okay, we've done Israel. Israel's done. Now go teach all nations. He says, wait here at Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high, and then you're going to be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Go teach all nations. And what do? They just hang out in Jerusalem. Even after they're endued with power from on high, even after the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they just hang around Jerusalem and they're just not leaving. Then God had to send persecution in order to scatter them abroad so that they would go everywhere preaching the gospel, because they weren't doing missions, they weren't evangelizing. He literally had to send persecution to scatter them throughout the region and ultimately throughout the world. But even then, even when they were scattered, the apostles, many of them, are just staying in Jerusalem, right? And then God ends up using the Apostle Paul to reach the Gentiles. But even Paul, he just keeps going to these foreign towns. He's going to Greece and Macedonia and Asia Minor. And first thing he does, go for the synagogue, and he's talking to the Jews, preaching to the Jews. And you can see how God is constantly nudging him toward the Gentiles and trying to get him to realize that the Gentiles are a better audience. They're more receptive to the gospel. And so as you're going through the book of Acts, you'll see Paul make this statement 3 times. In Acts 13:46, he says, you don't have to turn there, but he says, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You guys aren't even worth it. You're not worthy. You've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, and so we're going to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 18, verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. He keeps saying that, but he doesn't really stick to it. You know, he keeps saying, like, that's it. From here on out, I'm going to the Gentiles. Finally, he says it in Acts chapter 28. He says in Acts 28, verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And of course, this is the very end of the book of Acts. I mean, that's one of the very last verses in the book of Acts. So right at the end of Acts, that's the note that it ends on. It's like, okay, that's it. We're going to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to receive it. They're going to get saved. They will receive it. And of course, that's true. History tells us the rest. The word of God has gone all over the world. There are saved Christians in every nation under heaven. There are millions and millions and millions of people all over the world, every continent, every country, everywhere, that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the earth is truly filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He's known everywhere. So that's how the book of Acts ends, right? That's the note that it ends on. And then what do we have next? We turn the page, and it's the epistle to the Romans. Then it's Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. What do these all have in common? They're all Gentiles, right? And so this is no longer the Israel show. This is no longer the Shlomo show, right? This is now all about the Gentiles. The kingdom of God has been taken from Israel and given to the Gentiles. And of course, that was a bit of a reversal from what we saw in the Old Testament. Now, if you would, with all that in mind, go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Because remember, the sermon is about understanding Isaiah chapter 40. So we started out in the first couple of verses, And it sort of sounds like in those first couple of verses that we're talking about the return from Babylon. You know, we of course had a passage in chapter 39 that was foreshadowing the Babylon captivity. And then we get into chapter 40 and we're looking at Jerusalem after being punished. And she's already been rewarded double for her sins, and her warfare is accomplished, which means that she's looking at peace and salvation, no more punishment from God. But then when we get to chapter 3, we have a prophecy that's clearly about John the Baptist. We know that because the New Testament makes that crystal clear. And then as we go down through this, we're going to see that this is actually pointing people toward a spiritual salvation for Jerusalem, a spiritual salvation for Israel, not the physical, political Messiah that they're looking for. And of course, there's a bit of a double meaning anyway, even in those first few verses, because even in the first few verses when it says, you know, her warfare is accomplished, of course, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. He brings a spiritual peace, not just a physical peace. And of course, the iniquities being forgiven could be pointing to forgiveness by believing in Christ. But after John the Baptist is introduced in chapter 40, verse 3, and then we have the verse in about every valley being exalted and so forth, it says in verse number 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And so remember, John the Baptist is the voice crying in the wilderness, and now John the Baptist is being told what to cry. So he says, what shall I cry? And this is the answer that's given to him. All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely this the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And it's easy to kind of just blow past a few words here because of the fact that we tend to focus on verse number 8 about the word of our God standing forever, right? The word of God stands forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Christ said, but my words shall not pass away. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one jot or one tittle to pass from the law until all be fulfilled. And so, of course, we tend to focus on the fact that God's word is preserved, and the Bible that we have today is the same Bible, the same word that God inspired when it was originally written. And you know, by the way, a lot of people don't understand how important it is to be King James only. And one of the biggest things they don't understand about this is that they'll say, like, well, you know, I understand the King James is better, but I'm just not really sure if any doctrine is really affected in the modern versions or whatever. First of all, the modern versions are filled with all kinds of crazy things and all kinds of wrong things that do dramatically affect doctrine, okay? And it's just constantly a facepalm when you're looking at these modern versions, okay? You know, we could just go on all night about all the wrong things that are there. But you know, the biggest problem with these churches that are not King James, it's not even just the fact that they're not using the King James, because that's bad. But here's an even bigger problem, is that if you were to talk to these pastors, here's what they'll tell you. Oh yeah, of course the Word of God's perfect in the original autographs when they were first written. Now think about how meaningless that is to say, once upon a time, in a galaxy far, far away, there was a perfect book one time. Doesn't that make you feel good? Isn't that helpful to you today in 2024 as a Christian? To know that once upon a time, somewhere over the rainbow, there was a perfect Bible at one point? So then what happens is when somebody comes to them and shows them something difficult in the Bible, or something that appears to be contradictory, or something that's hard to understand, then here's what they'll say. They'll just say, oh, well, this is just a mistake. And then you're like, well, wait a minute. You know, if there's a mistake in the Bible, you know, I thought the Bible is written by God. I thought the Bible is a supernatural book. I thought all scripture is given by inspiration of God. What's going on? They say, oh, no, don't worry about it. Back when it was inspired, it was perfect. I mean, think about how meaningless that is. Like, what good does it do you that the Bible used to be perfect? And we're just supposed to believe by faith that the Bible used to be perfect, even though it's not perfect now. I mean, that's just stupid, my friend. No, God's word has been preserved. The Bible is still perfect. It is still right. It is still without error. And these things that people say are mistakes, it's just that they don't understand that verse. They don't understand that passage. And so it's not that there's a problem with the Bible. There's just a problem with the reader. Okay? And so we have God's word today. And let me tell you something. These modern version people, it's not just that they're using the wrong Bible and that they think that that Bible's the word of God. It's that they don't really think any Bible's the word of God because they're saying, well, the only Bible that's actually 100% accurate is one that doesn't exist anymore. And it hasn't been preserved. And in fact, they're trying to reconstruct it. And that's why all of the modern versions... all of these modern versions, other than the very few that are based upon the Textus Receptus, all of these modern versions are based on the Nestle-Aland 28th edition Greek New Testament. But it's not like the 28th edition is finally the one. No, because they already have plans all the way up to the 32nd edition. So they have a plan for the 29th edition. They have a plan for the 30th edition. And they're making dramatic changes every single one of these editions, and it's just going to keep changing. And there's no way the 32nd edition is going to be the last one. It's going to be a 33rd edition. It's going to be Freemasonry confirmed at that point, and they're going to keep on going. It's going to be 34. It's going to be 35. It's never going to stop because they think that the Bible is corrupt and that they have to fix it, and they're just never going to be done fixing it. Well, let me tell you something. It ain't broke, so don't fix it. We already have the Bible. And so we really emphasize that verse 8 about the word of our God standing forever. And, you know, the grass of the field perishes, the flower perishes, but the word of God endures forever. But what is the grass representing in this parable? What is the grass representing? Well, the Bible says in verse 6, all flesh is grass. But then he gets even more specific and says in verse 7 at the end, surely the people is grass. Now look, what people are we talking about? You know, we're talking about the people of Israel. Because he starts out at the very beginning of the chapter, and who's, you know, comfort my people, say to Jerusalem, X, Y, and Z. Then we get down to this part, and he says, this is what needs to be cried by John the Baptist. John the Baptist is going to cry, all flesh is grass. The people is grass. It's the word of God that's going to abide forever. You see, the physical nation of Israel is not eternal. God is eternal. The Bible is eternal. And he that doeth the will of God, the Bible says in 1 John 2:17, abideth forever. So the Bible abides forever. God abides forever. And he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And of course, the will of God is that we would believe on the Son, that we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, John chapter 6, verse 40. And so, it's not a physical nation that's eternal. It's not going to last forever. And this is why when John the Baptist shows up, what does he preach? What's the first thing? I mean, you just start reading your Bible, right? And you just open Matthew chapter 1. You get through all those names. You go to chapter 2, you get through that Christmassy story in chapter 2, you're going through chapter 2. In chapter 3 is the first time that you really get to some preaching in the New Testament. It's the first preaching that you come to in the New Testament. And it's John the Baptist preaching, and the very first thing in the New Testament that any preacher says is, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, and every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He says, look, you are going into the fire. I don't care if you're a son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you're nothing. You're going to hell if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. It's the first sermon. You're going to be chopped down. You're going to be cut down. Why? Because all flesh is grass. Amen. Folks, we're grass tonight. This is a lawn right here, and God's a lawnmower. We're grass. We're nothing. But you know what? I'm going to live forever. Amen. I have eternal life. I am going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, but this flesh is not going to inherit the kingdom of God, because all flesh is grass. And specifically, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel is grass. And guess what? The lawnmower came in 70 AD and they had it set to the lowest setting, like it was a golf course or something. And in 70 AD, the Roman-Jewish war, the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was burned, and Israel was wiped out. And, you know, you say, well, you know, they were still kind of hanging on. Yeah, then in 135 AD, about 65 years later, you have what's called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. And in the Bar Kokhba Revolt, about 585,000 Jews were killed in the fighting. Countless more were killed just from famine, pestilence, destruction. And in fact, every single Jew was removed from Jerusalem, and it was made illegal for centuries for any Jews to even live in Jerusalem. I mean, to where not even one Jew is living in Jerusalem. Because when God wipes out a nation, he wipes out a nation. Now, of course, the religion, the Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting synagogue of Satan still continued on, you know, throughout history. And you say, why, you know, why did God allow the synagogue of Satan to exist? You know, because ultimately, everything that ends up happening in this world ultimately ends up fulfilling God's will. All things end up working together for good to them that love God. And so God even uses wicked people and wicked institutions, and even the devil himself, you know, they're all allowed to exist for a reason. I mean, don't you think God could just get rid of the devil whenever he wants? But yet he lets the devil be around. Why? Because one day God is going to bind Satan and cast him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. I mean, why not do it now? And then here's the really crazy part. After 1,000 years, he's going to let him out of hell on purpose. He's going to open it up and let him go. Why? So that he can go deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to that battle, and the number of them will be as the sand of the sea. Why? Because the devil is a great trash collector. And, you know, there's so many things in this world that I just wish they would just die. You know, like the Mormon church. You know, when I just wish I could just see Mormonism just cease to exist in my lifetime. You know, you'd think the internet would have done that for us. But, you know, still, it's just everywhere in Arizona, all these Mormon churches and Mormon temples and everything like that. You know, when are the Jehovah's Witnesses just going to die? I mean, they've got their little temple of doom set up with all their literature, and you see them in parks and on school campuses and so forth with their literature. The nice thing is nobody's ever talking to them. That's what's comforting. But they're all just kind of saying that. Nobody's ever talking to them. But I'm just like, oh, why? I just want to walk up to them and just prove them wrong. And just destroy their doctrine, because it's so dumb, it's so ridiculous, it's so absurd, it's so unbiblical, it's so easy to disprove. Why do they even exist? But you know what? God allows all these false religions to exist. I was reading a history book, and you know, you're reading about how Islam was just almost wiped out by the Mongolian Empire, and you're just like, finish him! Like, why didn't they just finish it? Why didn't they just wipe them out? You know, but God allows Islam to exist. God allows these false religions to exist. They ultimately fulfill his will because they are trash collectors. They are providing an alternative to the truth so that wicked people will be deceived by them. And anyone who is sincere and wants to know the truth will find Christ. They will find the truth. They will find the Lord Jesus Christ. But why did God allow the synagogue of Satan to exist? Well, you know, one reason is because of the fact that even though they don't believe the Bible, at least they were good at just copying the Bible, right? Because, I mean, any robot could do that, right? And now we literally have machines that just do it for us. So, It's just, you know, computers and machines and printing presses and so forth. But before that, you know, the Christ-rejecting Jews, you know, they're at least copying the Hebrew Bible. They just kept copying it and copying it and copying it. And they kept all kind of great statistics about, like, how many letters and are in this row and how many letters in this column and how many times this word is used, how many times this letter is used, you know, just to make sure that everything gets copied accurately. And if you have the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible, at the end of each book, it has all these statistics about how many letters, how many words, how many verses, all these different stats, making sure, and it's just funny. It's like you got all these stats, but you don't even understand what you're reading, and you don't even believe the Christ that the book is even pointing to. But you know what? They served a purpose. They served a function to copy that thing and get it to us. And of course, they're going to play a role in the end times. You know, the old IFB loves to talk about how God's not finished with Israel. And that's quite true. He's not finished kicking their butt. He's not finished with Israel. Because the fake nation of Israel today is going to be punished by God in the end times for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and hating the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what the Bible clearly teaches. And so the people's grass, nation of Israel's grass, what abides forever? The word of God, the kingdom of God, the people of God. In AD 135, after the Bar Kokhba revolt, the physical nation of Israel was pretty much annihilated, you know. And you have, of course, them scattered into all nations, and they kept the religion alive. They got a bunch of white people to convert to their religion, and now we have a bunch of white people who, you know, say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. But the salvation that he's promising in this passage in Isaiah chapter 40 is a spiritual salvation, not a physical salvation. You know, and this is what a lot of the Israelites didn't expect, because they're thinking that the Messiah is going to come. Think about this, that the Messiah is going to come and deliver them from the Romans and give them their own independent kingdom. But instead, what did he do? He actually saved the souls of those who believed in Christ. He gave them peace in their hearts. He put the kingdom of God within them. And then he literally unleashed the Romans on them. I mean, they're looking to Jesus to save them from the Romans. They want Jesus to deliver them their independent, free kingdom from the Romans. Instead, what does he do? He unleashes the Romans on them to wipe them out in 70 AD and again in 135 AD. And so literally the opposite of what they expected is what happened to them. There's one final reversal in this passage. If you look at the beginning of the passage in Isaiah chapter 40, it says, "Speak ye," verse 2, "speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned." And so we have Jerusalem in verse 2 being given good news, being told good news. Hey, good news. Captivity's over. Exile's over. Punishment is over. You're going to be saved. You're going to be forgiven. And then what's interesting is at the end of the passage, it's actually reversed. And instead of the good news coming to Jerusalem, by the end of the passage, we have the good news going forth from Jerusalem. Because look, if you would, at verse number 9. It says, "O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings." Of course, good tidings means good news, also known as gospel. "O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." And so we have now the good tidings coming forth from Jerusalem. Instead of speaking to Jerusalem, now it's been reversed, and now it's Jerusalem that is giving the good tidings to the cities of Judah, which is the surrounding area. And of course, Christ said, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea." That's the next step. "And in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And so the gospel came to Jerusalem. For the most part, the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then from Jerusalem, the gospel goes forth. Because it's at Jerusalem, at the day of Pentecost, where God's Spirit is poured out upon the early church, where the apostles are endued with power from on high so that they can go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so everything is reversed by the time we get to the end of this passage here in Isaiah chapter 40. So what is the moral of the story here? You know, we've seen this passage, and once you study it and look at it and comprehend it, you can see that verses 1 through 11 are all about Jesus. They're all about pointing us to Christ coming and the things that are going to happen when he comes. What is the moral of the story? Don't be high-minded. Be humble. Why? Because God can bring down the high. He can make every mountain and hill low. And he can exalt every valley. And so if you're smart, you will be humble. You will have a lower view of yourself. You will humble yourself in the sight of the Lord so that he can lift you up. That is the moral of the story here. Because let me tell you something. Today, it is epidemic today among Christians, among Americans. I mean, it's probably just a human problem. People are just super prideful. And you know what? It's easy for even people in our type of a church or in our type of Christianity to get prideful because of the fact that we're living Christian lives. And let's just face it, living the Christian life is a more excellent way to live your life. Amen. The way that we live our lives as Christians is superior. So it's easy for us to get all high and mighty and lifted up and look out there at a lost and dying world and say, you know what? We're better than them. But here's the thing about that is that there's nothing good about us. I mean, the Apostle Paul said, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And if the Apostle Paul could say, well, I don't have any good thing in my flesh, well, how much more those of us that are not on the level of an Apostle Paul, we could admit, hey, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Yes, we are living a more excellent life. Why? Because of the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells us and has shown us exactly what to do and has empowered us to live the Christian life. It's not that we're just better. The only thing that makes us better is Christ. And yet you have Christian young people today growing up and they just look down on everybody and they just think they're so much better than everybody. They just think they're so much smarter than everybody. They just think they're so much more righteous than everybody. You know what? Hey, maybe you are smarter. Maybe you are more righteous. Maybe you are living a more excellent lifestyle. But you know what? You don't have anything to brag about because that was all handed to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not you. That's not your greatness. It's not your goodness. You know, that is your, it's not white privilege, it's Christian privilege. It's Christian privilege. What is this white privilege? You know what? There are some white people's houses, if you grow up in them, you're not privileged. There are some messed up white people out there. And let me tell you something, you'd be better off growing up in a godly Christian home where your parents are as black as the night. But they believe on Jesus Christ. You are privileged, my friend. And I don't care how much money they have. I don't care what part of town they live in. Hey, the people who are going to make it in life are Christians. It doesn't matter what color they are. It's Christianity that will actually privilege the child and let him grow up and live a more excellent life. Doesn't matter the race. Because you know what? A white atheist is going to raise their kids wrong. There's no white privilege. White privilege is a code word for Christian privilege. And it's not about being white because you could be red, yellow, black, white, and still have that privilege if your parents are Christian. And you know what? If you're a child here growing up in a Christian home, you should thank God every day that you're growing up in a Christian home. Amen. And you're like, oh, my parents, oh, shut up! Because your parents are Christians and have taught you the gospel and have taught you the Bible, you are going to be doing better in life than 99% of people, but you're whining that your parents aren't perfect? Well, you're not so perfect yourself. And the only good things about you come from Christ and Christian parents and church and the Bible and everything else. But we got Christian young people today that somehow think that they're better than the people out there. But you know what? If the people out there were raised in your home, they'd be like you. And if you were raised out there, you'd be a derelict like them. That's the true story, my friend. And so we all need to be humble and be thankful and say, man, thank God that I was born in America. Thank God that I had the parents I did. Thank God that, and you know, those of you that got saved later in life, obviously you have a different testimony. I was born and raised in the faith. I got saved as a six-year-old boy. Pastor Jimenez also got saved at a very young age. He's raised in a Christian home. You know, his parents are here tonight. My parents are here tonight. You know, all our parents are here. You know, we were raised in a Christian home. These things were handed to us. But, you know, those of you that got saved later in life, you know, you should just be so thankful to God for that person who brought you the gospel. Or that you're in a place where the gospel abounds. Because it's a lot easier to get saved in America than it is in a lot of places. Because the gospel's everywhere here. The gospel abounds. You know, we need to be humble. We need to be thankful. We need to realize that we're not anything special, and anything good about us comes from the Holy Spirit within. That's what makes us a good person, if we are a good person in a certain area. And all the bad parts of us, well, that's the part we can really take credit for. You know, hey, that was my flesh that contributed that. And so don't be high-minded, don't be puffed up, don't be prideful or arrogant and look down on other people. You know what? We should look out at the people that are out there, and instead of looking down on them, we should, you know, feel bad for them and want to elevate them and want to get them the gospel and get them saved. And then hopefully once we get them saved, we can show unto them a more excellent way. Amen. So the first thing that we can learn from this passage is don't be high-minded, be humble. And then the second thing that we can take away from this passage is that we should focus on the spiritual and not the physical. Focus on that which is spiritual, not that which is physical. Be humble, because God can exalt every valley and God can bring down every mountain. And if you're humble, he'll lift you up. If you're high-minded, he'll bring you down. You know what? When I listen to prideful people talk, I get scared for them. You ever hear prideful people talk and I'm just scared. Like, what is God going to do to you? Like, I can't even believe what you're saying right now. And I'm just wondering, what is God going to have to do to humble you because you're so prideful right now? I mean, I'm just thinking, like, I would be scared to death to talk the way that you're talking right now. Wow. Don't be high-minded. Don't be prideful. Be humble. But number two, focus on the spiritual. Don't make the mistake that the Jews made, where it's just all about our nation, our kingdom, America, you know? It's not about the physical things that we see. The Bible says the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are not seen are eternal. And so we need to focus on the spiritual, not on the physical. You know, today we spend so much time in our society because we live in such a comfortable society, because we live in so much luxury and wealth and prosperity. You know, we spend so much time on our appearances. You know, we're just really worried about the way that we look. We're really worried about clothing and just worried about our physique. And we're just worried about maybe even the way our things look and you know, our possessions, vehicles, houses, things like that. You know, we need to focus on the spiritual, because it's a lot more important what's going on in your heart than how you look on the outside. And you know, I'm not saying to just go around looking like trash or something, but cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also, right? Start on the inside. You know, start with reading your Bible. Start with praying. Start with singing a hymn. Start with thinking about the fact that we are dust and ashes, that we are grass, and that God Almighty holds our very breath in his hand. And humbling ourselves before God, getting the right attitude, and getting a spiritual focus rather than a physical focus. You know, this church, Verity Baptist Church, has always been a church that has emphasized that which is spiritual. Faithful Word Baptist Church has been the same way. You know, if you think about this church began with a very humble beginning in Pastor Jimenez's living room, right? It didn't start out seeking out the building and seeking out all of the external things. You know, it started out humbly just seeking to win people to the Lord. And all the effort went into getting people saved, right? And the effort went into people and preaching sound doctrine and good Bible preaching. And notice how, because Pastor Jimenez emphasized that which was spiritual and focused on the important things first and taking care of the important things first, now over time God has blessed, and now God has given and blessed with a nice building. You know, and here we are these many years later, and you're sitting in a beautiful building. You know, it's funny how, you know, you seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things are added unto you, right? And then you get to this point, and then you can enjoy a nicer facility. You know, there are probably people back then that despised the church because they'd say, oh, you know, it's meeting in a house. Oh, it's in an office complex. Oh, it's in a strip mall. Oh, it's right next to the methadone clinic or whatever, you know. But now, here you are, you know, but here's the thing. It's the same church. Amen. It's the same stuff. You know, God blessed with some material things, an enjoyable time and a nice building because of the fact that you focused on the spiritual first, because you made the main thing and the priority. And, you know, Faithful Word Baptist has been the same way, where, you know, we started in the living room. We started just meeting in little office spaces and storefronts, and, you know, and we are still meeting in an office space, you know, to this day. But that's okay, because it's all about winning souls and preaching the gospel, preaching the word of God. But you know what? God has blessed us in other ways. And so the point is that this church has focused on spiritual things and now has been blessed with a cool building, you know, which is a lot better than making it all about getting the cool building, compromising, cutting corners on doctrine, not focusing on hard preaching or soul winning or those things, focusing on just getting the building. Because you know what? Here's the thing. Once you get the building the wrong way, you're not just going to suddenly become fundamental. You know. But if you preach hard and do what you're supposed to do, God's going to take care of the needs in the long run of facilities and whatever you need. And so this church is a great example of a church that has focused on the spiritual and not on the carnal and not on the physical. And even as this church moves forward, you know, it's never going to be about the building. It's never going to be about, I mean, the building's a tool. It's never going to be about the things that we see, because everything that we see, look around the auditorium, look at yourself in the mirror, look at your wife, your children, your husband, your friend, everything. Everything that you see here, everything. In 100 years, you know, it's just, is it going to be here? Is it going to be like this? 1,000 years from now, 10,000, everything's going to be gone someday. But what's going to last is the soul, those who are saved, the word of God, the kingdom of God. Those are the things that are going to matter. And so, number one, don't be prideful, don't be high-minded, but rather be humble. And number two, focus on that which is spiritual in your life, as a church, in your family. Focus on the spiritual, not on the physical. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this powerful passage in Isaiah chapter 40. Lord, I pray that we would apply these truths to our lives. And Lord, that we would not be prideful and that we would not become carnal and focus on physical, worldly things. Help us keep it spiritual. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.